Okay, so for this morning, our scripture reading will be from Romans chapter 11 and verse 13. It should be a fairly familiar verse to most of us. Okay, Romans 11 and verse 13, let's read together. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. All right, so this is a claim of Paul that is pretty bold. And if most of you don't know, Paul has a lot of claims and a lot of statements in his letters that are unique. They're different from the claims of other writers. And what I want to try to do today is give us a little bit of background on who Paul is, what he was writing about, and why it's important to us today. Because we know all the accusations that we get. You know, we're Bible shoppers, we're these ultra hyper dispensationalists, we preach Paul to the exclusion of Jesus Christ. We make way too much of Paul. And we get all these accusations, even to the point where they say we almost worship Paul. And we need to be able to respond to that in a biblical way and show why we, as Paul did, magnify his office, and yet not point to Paul as anything more special than the message he received. So I'm just going to read a few, just to start out with. These are just a few claims of Paul. There's literally dozens in his letters, but I'm just going to start out with a few. We read one there, that he is the apostle of the Gentiles. Paul is the only author of Scripture to make the claim that he preaches Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. The only one to claim that he was given a dispensation, that he was given a gospel, the only one to preach in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for salvation. The only one to claim that he is a pattern to those who would hereafter believe. The only one to use the term body of Christ as regards a group of believers. He's the only one to tell his readers they are not under the law. The only one to say that justification is by faith apart from works. He's the only author of Scripture to say that we should compare spiritual things with spiritual. The only one to tell us that the Gentiles are blessed through the fall of Israel. The only one to say that we have a home eternal in the heavens, that we would be caught up to be with the Lord in the air. And the only one to tell us to rightly divide the word of truth. That's just a few. That's half of what I have on this page, and I have another whole page at home. And that's not even all. There's just so many. And so we want to focus today on not just those particular claims, but why he makes those claims. And we're going to look at some different views that people have of Paul and what they think of him. And we're going to line those up with Scripture. Okay, so we're going to talk about his distinct doctrine. And hopefully for most of us, it'll just be a review. But there might be some things that we can learn today. Now, one of the contrasts is, I was reading this week on the internet, and some guy talking about Paul, and he's basically saying that because of the claims of Paul, he's not a real apostle. He's illegitimate. His letters should not be in Scripture. We shouldn't read them. We shouldn't follow the advice of them. And quite frankly, he says that the doctrines of Paul have poisoned the church. That Paul is, in essence, a heretic. So let's look at some of these, his evidence for why Paul should not be in the Bible or should not be followed. The first one that I have here, I just picked out a few of them, that he did not meet the apostolic qualifications. Let's see what the Bible says about that. Acts chapter 1. Verses 21 and 22. So this is after Christ rose from the dead, and Judas Iscariot had died, and now there's 11 apostles. They need to fill in his spot, and they had to choose from this group of men as to who's going to fill in to be the 12th apostle. So Acts 1, starting at 21. Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went out in and among us, went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. So according to that, these disciples who were at the time being led by the Holy Ghost, they said this person had to be with them all the way from the time when John the Baptist was on the scene to the time when Christ resurrected. Did Paul fit that still? He did not. So according to Scripture, he wasn't an apostolic, didn't meet the apostolic qualifications. But we're talking about the prophetic kingdom forward. We're not talking about the mystery here. This is, they needed to have 12 apostles to do what? Represent the 12 tribes of Israel. Christ said in Matthew 19, he was telling the 12, you will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That is the governmental hierarchy of that program. So clearly, Paul wasn't set apart to fill that bill. That's not a surprise, although that's one of the evidences this man uses to say, see, Paul's not valid. All right, let's look at another one. Paul was not instructed by the other apostles. There's another claim. Galatians chapter 1. Let's go there. And you might meet up with somebody today or in the near future that would say the same type of thing. That, you know, why are you guys making so much of Paul? What's the big deal? Galatians chapter 1, we'll start with verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. So the accusation here is that Paul did not have respect to the ones who were apostles before him to even go and meet with them and discuss things with them and learn from them. Because they had spent so much time with Jesus Christ, that he should have done that. Well, who led him to not do that? See, the claim is that when Paul claims that he was given a gospel and given dispensation, they're claiming that he was so arrogant that he was making things up. Yet we're going to see that it was the Lord who was guiding him. It wasn't just Paul's own individual decision. Another one. Here's another accusation against Paul. That Christ, in his earthly ministry, upheld the law. He actually told his disciples to do what the Pharisees told them to do because they sit in the seat of Moses. In other words, they have the authority of the law. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Just some background information here. Matthew 5, 17 and 18. (Clears throat) Matthew 5, 17 and 18. This is Christ talking in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." Making the claim that in this program, the law is going to be in effect until all is fulfilled. There was no break in the law in this program. It was a continuous obeying of the law. What does Paul say about the law? He has a few different claims, right? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, verse 15. "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace." So here's another nail in the coffin of Paul. This guy is saying that not only did he teach things that were different than Christ, he actually got to the point where he was contradicting Christ. Because Christ would say that until all is fulfilled, none of the law is going to change. And Paul comes along and says, the law has been abolished. You're not under the law. It's been nailed to the cross. And that is supposed to be evidence of how Paul was not preaching Jesus Christ. Is that evidence of how Paul was not preaching Jesus Christ? It's kind of a trick question. The answer is yes, he wasn't preaching him according to his earthly ministry, but he was preaching Jesus Christ according to his heavenly ministry. All right, one more thing we'll look at here. Paul also claimed to teach by revelation. In other words, he got information as time went along, and he would speak it to people that he saw, and he would write it. And that's one of the claims that this guy says. If he was a real apostle, he would be teaching the same things, and he could point out of what was already written and what had already gone on. See, here's what I'm talking about. Well, Peter did that on the day of Pentecost. He quoted the prophets. He said, this is that was spoken by the prophet Joel. Peter could make that claim. Peter could point out the history. Peter could point out that information, but Paul couldn't. Why was that, Paul? Ephesians chapter 3. We're pretty much right there. Start in verse 1. "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words." We're going to stop right there. We'll just keep on reading. But Paul is making the claim of the revelation. And we know his claims that he was given a thorn in the flesh because of the abundant revelation. Over and over and over, he claims revelation. And this is one of the supposed evidences for why he was not a true apostle. So, we have a group of people out there who say the Apostle Paul was essentially a heretic. They read his writing, they understand he claims things that no other writer of Scripture claims, and their conclusion is, he must be wrong. He can't possibly be right. So let's get rid of Paul, and we'll read the rest of Scripture the way it should be read, in their opinion. That's kind of a big deal, because that information that's out there, and it's actually not that rare, it's fairly common. Well, in order for us to hopefully try to understand Paul's claims about Revelation a little bit better, let's take a look at someone else in Scripture, just for a quick detour. Let's take a look at Moses. Let's go to Exodus chapter 4. See what happened with Moses. Chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. All right. And this is where Moses had been approached by the Lord out of the burning bush. And he comes to Moses and he says, you know, I'm going to send you to Egypt, to Pharaoh. You're going to bring my people out of Egypt. And it's a very important job. And what's Moses doing? Hemming and hawing. I don't know if I can. I'm not a very good speaker. I'm not eloquent. He basically doesn't want to do it. He's scared. He has no confidence in himself, which is understandable. But what did the Lord tell him? Verse 11 and 12. And the Lord said unto him, Who hath made man's mouth? Who maketh the dumb, or deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say. So the Lord assures him that he's going to give him what he needs, the information he needs, at the time that he needs it. He's going to be with him right along, every step of the way, and every time that he goes to see Pharaoh, every time that he has to address the people, he's going to be given a certain amount of information, and it will fit the situation. All right. And then Moses, throughout the giving of the law, Deuteronomy 30, for example, he comes and he addresses the children of Israel. He says, I have set before you this day life and death. I have set before you blessing and cursing. Well, that's a pretty bold statement. Where did Moses get that information from? Was he making it up himself? Did he have prior books to go on, or a stack of books to go on? No, he got the revelation from the Lord. He got the revelation of what to do in front of Pharaoh. He got the revelation of the law itself. And here he is, he's giving this body of information to the children of Israel where they lived one way their entire lives, and now he says, you're going to live this way. Brand new, never before heard of, it's going to affect what they can and can't eat, it's going to affect what they can and can't wear, what they can do on certain days of the week, it's going to radically alter their lifestyle. And he's got no basis for it other than he received it from the Lord. And he expects people to obey it. So whose law was it anyway? Was it God's law or was it Moses' law? It was God's law. Let's look at Luke 24:44. See what that says. I know it's a little bit of a detour here, but hopefully we can make it make sense. Luke chapter 24, verse 44. This is Christ talking after his resurrection, giving the disciples some information about what they were supposed to kind of have already picked up. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. So Christ, in speaking with the disciples here, uses the term law of Moses. Well, that's interesting. It wasn't Moses' law, as Brother Rondell says, it was God's law. So what was he doing when he said, when he uses the phrase law of Moses? And this is not the only place in Scripture where the term Moses' law is used, or law of Moses. He was ascribing to Moses the authority of the position that he was in, if we could say his office, and saying, because Moses was that chosen vessel to disseminate the information of the law, we are going to have the understanding that if we call it Moses' law, everybody will realize what we're talking about. It wasn't Moses' law, it was God's law. But there is not one single Jew ever, nor even any of us today, that would make the argument that that's not a valid phrase. Most, if you say Moses' law, you pretty much know what we're talking about, right? Anybody who's ever heard a sermon or ever read the Bible in their life, unquestionably, Moses was the leader. He was the one who was administrating that information. And no one would question that. Moses' law. Well, if we can do that for Moses, and that's understandable, that Moses was the man who was put in the position that the Israelites held up and said, he's the one that gave us the law. Why can't that same degree of credibility be given to the Apostle Paul when we recognize that he is the man for the dispensation of the grace of God, the mystery program, the body of Christ? It seems kind of logical, doesn't it? That if you can ascribe to Moses that authority and that office, that we can take just what we just read in our opening verse, Romans 11:13, how Paul claims to be the apostle of the Gentile, and I'm pretty sure we're all Gentile here. Why can't people see or accept the fact that when Paul makes that claim, he's not being egotistical, he's actually just saying, this is the office I was given by the Lord. This is my duty. I'm not making a lot of myself. This is why we can say, or why we agree, we do make much of Paul in the sense that he was the man for the dispensation of the grace of God. There is no other author of Scripture that we get the information from concerning the mystery program, not before Paul and not after. And Paul could make the claim, which is one of his other unique claims, that it was given to him to fulfill the Word of God. That's a pretty bold claim. All right? So, and also 1 Corinthians 11:1, where Paul says, and be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Wow! So we're supposed to follow Paul as he followed Christ. That only changes doctrine if the dispensation of the grace of God doesn't exist. That's the only way it changes anything. If it's all one timeline, from Genesis to Revelation, yeah, it's all one program, Paul is contradicting Christ. If there's two programs, there is no contradiction. All right. Let's go on to some support for the Apostle Paul. How about some biblical support for the Apostle Paul? What does the Bible say about the Apostle Paul? Let's turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, this is just after his conversion. The Lord appears in his vision to Ananias. He tells Ananias Paul is going to be coming. And Ananias is real happy, right? Ananias is a little scared. He's a little bit nervous. Let's start with verse 13. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So we have a witness of Scripture in this passage. Who is witnessing, and down farther, a few verses farther, who is witnessing that Paul is legit in that passage?
Christ.
Okay, that's right. The first one is Ananias, right? He's going to... And the Lord. So this is going to be the witness of Scripture and how it was a legitimate conversion of Paul, how he was truly set apart and was going to do something for the Lord, not for himself. Let's go over to Acts 13. Let's get a few endorsements here for Paul. Acts 13, verses 2 and 4. They're in Antioch, about to go on to a journey to be preaching. Starting in verse 2, this group says, As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia. Who's the witness there? There's a couple more witnesses, right? Who's the endorsement there of Paul? Yep. The Holy Ghost. We have two persons of the Trinity already. We've only looked at a few verses. It makes you wonder how somebody comes up with this idea, right? We could probably stop right there. Let's look at a couple more. Acts 14, verse 14. Well, Paul and Barnabas, once again, a little bit of background. They're in the region of Iconia, and Paul just healed somebody. He healed this man, right? And what was their response? They jumped up and they wanted to do what? Worship Paul. They wanted to worship him. The very thing that some people say that we do with Paul. Here, they were literally going to do sacrifice. And when they find out, what they say? Verse 14. Which when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, Sirs, why do you these things? So the witness here is the author of the book of Acts through the ministry of the Holy Ghost. And what's he calling Paul? An apostle. See, I'm purposely not going to Paul's epistles to prove from other points of Scripture that other people were endorsing Paul. We can go to Paul's epistles all day. Matter of fact, if you read his letter, 9 of his books, the very first verse of the very first chapter, what did he call himself? An apostle. 9 of his books. Okay? We can go there all day long. Acts 15, that's where there's a Jerusalem council. He goes up to meet with Peter and the elders. We're not even going to go into that. But they treat him as an equal. They understand that he's out there doing what God has called him to do. And there's some question about the way he's doing it. There's some question about some of the details. And it has to relate to the doctrine of rightly dividing these two programs. But the fact remains is that Peter and the elders endorse Paul as legitimate. All right, Acts 17. We're just going to keep on piling on the information. Acts 17, verse 13. This is where Paul is being endorsed by the Thessalonians. It says, "But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and served the people." What were they saying Paul was doing? He was preaching the word of God. This is not Paul's words. This is someone else's words. All right, and let's go to 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Now, there's all kinds of doctrine in these verses that I'm actually not really addressing. I'm just kind of pulling out the information that is endorsing who Paul was and what that means to us. So 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. "And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." So here's another ringing endorsement of Paul. Peter saying that he's writing epistles. And what does he group Paul's epistles in with? Other scriptures. He groups Paul's letters and epistles in with other scriptures. So in Acts, there was the endorsement that Paul is speaking the word of God. Here is an endorsement that Paul is writing the word of God. So we have multiple areas of information here, which brings us to another group. That or not, but I'm kind of being generous here, and I'm saying that roughly 90% of the churches out there today, your average church, in your average Sunday sermon, with your average teacher, is pretty much going to connect the message of Peter, Paul, James, Christ, and they're basically going to teach that they're all pretty much the same. They're all pretty much teaching the same thing. They have a different style. You know, maybe a little bit different way of approaching it, but essentially they're the same. What does that mean for us? If we have the witness of Scripture, and we just simply read the Bible and believe it, it demolishes the idea that Paul's a heretic. This can't be true. When you look at these different points of view of Paul, obviously, they can't all be right. You can't have more than one of them that are right, because they're mutually exclusive. If one of them is right, the others have to be wrong. So, the fact that Paul had the signs of the apostle, he spoke in tongues, he miraculously healed, he raised from the dead, he wrote more books of the Bible than Moses, Peter, and John put together. He cast out demons. He did all the signs of an apostle, and we have all these endorsements. We know he's not a heretic. These people actually see the distinctions in Paul's writings, and they come to a conclusion that because he was so different, he can't be valid or legitimate. We see the distinctions in Paul's writings,
And we come to the conclusion that he's giving us information for a new program. How can that be so different? These people don't see the distinctions in Paul's writings at all. They see him just one of the games. Well, what would that mean for us? I mean, it's interesting how the people who believe he's a heretic are actually a little bit more consistent in their understanding of this than these people are. And this is the mainstream point of view. This is what your average church out there is teaching today, like right now, that they're essentially the same. And they do not recognize Paul as the apostle of the Gentiles, and they don't magnify his office. So, let's just say, if this one was true, that Paul's a heretic and his writing should not be in Scripture, what's our gospel? Yeah. What must we do to inherit eternal life if Paul is not an author of Scripture? Yeah. We're under the law. We're back under the curse of the law. We're back under condemnation. If this is true, that means this is what the Scripture is. This is Scripture. If Paul is a heretic. There's no question about that. What would be the case if this was true? If Peter and Paul had no distinctions in their message and they were not teaching to a different audience, what's our gospel then?
Pick one.
That's a good answer. I have a friend of mine, a brother in Christ, named Frank, and he had a little saying that he would say about your average Christian. When you go and ask them, what's the gospel, how are you saved, and how do you know you're going to heaven? He says, hold on to the rail. Because you have no idea what you're about to hear. Your average church, with your average Sunday sermon, your average teacher, can use maybe a couple dozen different verses to declare what they would call the gospel. And it might include Christ's death and resurrection. It could include water baptism, church membership, probably keeping the commandments and tithing. Could be speaking in tongues. It could be all kinds of things. You're going to say, this is what makes you right with God. But here, how many times have you heard anything different than Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, he was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures? You've heard that week in and week out. We've been consistent on that. We recognize that as the gospel, and the only place that you can get that from is this. These people, and I, you know, they're mixed up brothers in Christ, but they, that's an example of being tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. It's an example of not rightly dividing the word of truth. And the result of that is shame, according to 2 Timothy 2:15. So, the reading and understanding of Scripture eliminates the possibility that this is true, and it eliminates the possibility that this is true. And we're left with one answer for who the Apostle Paul was and why he made such radical claims. Now, what I want to do is I want to go through all these points that Paul is his distinct claims. I think I can do it in less than 8 hours. Do we have 8 hours?
Sure.
I thought you would say no. I'll tell you what. I'll pick one. I'll pick one doctrine of Paul. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15.
Let's start in verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15:12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. So if the resurrection of Jesus Christ had not taken place, the preaching is vain, our faith is vain, and we are yet in our sins. Does that make sense? That's pretty clear from that passage, right? Is this point important to Paul's gospel? Absolutely important. Romans chapter 4, verse 25 says that Christ was raised for our justification. He was raised for our justification. Is that point necessary to the kingdom gospel?
It's a shame that he crucified the Messiah.
Let's take a look at what the Bible says. Luke chapter 18. Very familiar passage of Scripture. Verses 31 through 34. And this is the Lord, as he's preparing to really go through his crucifixion, telling the apostles kind of what to expect, what's going to happen. Luke 18, 31 through 34. And then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on. And they shall scourge him, and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. Sounds normal, right? And they understood all of these things. What? Did I read that wrong? Let me try that again. I just want to see if they're still awake. Verse 34. And they understood most of these things. No? All right, let's read it for what it says. And they understood none of these things. And this thing was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. So the clear testimony of Scripture is that throughout the Lord's earthly ministry, according to the prophetic program, the death, burial, and resurrection, which is exactly how we're saved today, the belief in that, had nothing to do with their preaching. They weren't preaching it. They didn't even understand it. So, to the people under the law, they had to, as was spoken before, they had to believe that Jesus was the Son of God. They had to believe he was the Messiah. They had to repent and be baptized. And that was their gospel, and they still had to obey the law. So that one of the most central themes to Paul's gospel, the gospel by which we are saved, is not even present in the information that the 12 were teaching under the kingdom program. So when you see the claims of Paul being labeled as different and special, you know there's a reason for that. So, to whatever extent, for example, your average churches are teaching, to whatever extent they're mixing prophecy with mystery, to whatever extent they're mixing the kingdom of priests with the body of Christ, to whatever extent they're mixing law and grace, to whatever extent they're mixing the earthly hope with the heavenly hope, they are mixing Peter, Paul, Christ. They're mixing that, and they're ignoring his distinct doctrine. They're undermining not just Paul. They're undermining the heavenly ministry of Christ. they're downplaying it and saying it's not important, it's not necessary, it's not even true. They're almost, that kind of teaching is pretty much, it's actually closer to this. It's much closer. Because they're not rightly dividing the word of truth. So, we need to know this information is just kind of like a basis for understanding. When you're talking to your family and your friends and your co-workers, to have an answer for why we might think that Paul is special, why we get our information for today that's relevant today out of his epistles, and we don't go to another part of the Bible for our information. You need to know that. And here, if we teach Jesus Christ according to his earthly ministry, we'll call it that. We'll teach out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and say, here was the information that he was giving for his earthly ministry, for the Jews, for the kingdom program. And we'll separate that and make sure that when we're speaking out of Romans to Philemon, we label it for what it is. It's the but now message. It's the grace message. It's for today. And that is an essential part of our understanding. And instead of taking the accusations and not really knowing what to do with them, and keep on hammering about Paul, have an answer for them, an explanation. And with that, I guess we'll end it and open the floor up to questions and comments.
Basically, the opening message in the conference last night in Chicago, Dave Reed did the message, and his message was basically, you know, along the same lines, God's Great Mystery by David Reed. And, but the scriptures, you know, are there, he contrasted, you know, up until. Example, but Peter up in, you know, in Acts chapter 10 there, Peter was, you know, a lot of trouble about this people trying to put the rest of the church in Acts chapter 2. And up until even Acts chapter 10, Peter, you know, was saying, you know, that he wasn't preaching, you know, the gospel of Christ, and Galatians, you know, now we're all one in Christ, or, you know, either Jew or Gentile, and things. And the only thing that it could be, you know, you gotta read the verses on the page, and otherwise, you know, it's just unbelief. Two verses when you were in Acts, there in Acts.